Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends, neighbors, visitors. We welcome you. We greet you in the name of the Lord. It is our great pleasure to join one another in worship of God today and turn our attention now to the Word of God. If you'll allow me just a moment to give a brief introduction for the sake of our visitors, I've been doing a study of the Gospels in a series called Rightly Dividing the Gospels with a special purpose toward understanding what content in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John pertain to New Testament doctrine and which pertain to Old, because there is, I believe, an admixture of the two. We are a year and some months into the Lord's public ministry. We're past the second of the four Passovers that mark it. We're saying for nominal purposes we're in AD 28, after the Passover of that year. We're near Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, and we're in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. We've been moving very slowly in this sermon because it is at last at the point where the special purpose of our study is getting really interesting, where it really takes some effort to know the difference between Old Testament and New Testament doctrine. And for that reason, I've been moving very slowly. I've found it necessary to be very cautious, very prayerfully cautious, humbly cautious, because much of this sermon is intimidating to me. I have struggled to understand many things in this sermon all of my life. And as I said a time or two ago, I want to praise God for the doors that He's opened to help me to understand this sermon as we have been progressing. Today we get to a section on oaths. So far in the sermon, we've looked at His Beatitudes, His Salt and Light section. We showed by reference to the introduction and also some internal evidence within the sermon that this sermon is addressed to His disciples in preparing them to enter the kingdom, and we reasoned in an argument that I will not rehearse today that He intends for Christians to obey the commands in this sermon, that these commands do apply to Christians. If you'd like to discuss that with me afterwards, I'd be more than happy to do so, but I won't take the time to do that today. We're in a section called that I'm calling The Distinctive Doctrines of Jesus. He has shown the difference between what used to be and what He is now teaching, in that He came to fulfill what was old, to bring it to its intended purpose, and now He is giving a series of distinctive doctrines wherein He contrasts what they have heard in the past with what He is teaching for the time going forward. And we're in a section of six such comparisons between the old and the new, and this morning takes us to the section on oaths. Previously, we looked at murder, where Jesus took an existing Old Testament law and amplified it for the New Testament, not by adding detail, but by expanding its scope, by applying it to the spiritual realm, by identifying the sin at its lowest root before any blade or bullet has moved. He identifies that murder begins in anger and contempt. He declares that sin begins in the heart and is already sin before it is outwardly expressed. And we observe that this New Testament version of the law is very much harder to obey than was the Old Testament version. He moved then to adultery and did very much the same thing with the subject of adultery. He took an existing Old Testament law and made it greater by applying it in the spiritual realm, by identifying its lowest root, which in that case is sexual lust. Like with murder, He declares that adultery begins in the heart and is already sin before it is outwardly expressed. And then He uses a device which we will see over and over again in His teaching, whereby He teaches a great principle using a powerful illustrative example. He tells us that if our eye offends us, we should pluck it out and cast it away from us, and similarly with our hands. This example, we reasoned, is not meant to be restrictive. It is not meant to be the only case. It is meant to illustrate a great principle that we should withhold nothing in our struggle to eliminate sin from our lives. Jesus' commands are spiritually focused, and the physical details that He chooses for illustration do not restrict the scope of His principles and commands, and we'll see another case of that today. Once again, the New Testament law on adultery is very much harder to obey than the Old Testament law. Then He moved to divorce and remarriage, in which He sharply restricted the permission of Moses. Moses had permitted them to divorce for any reason, as it happens, and He declares that divorce is usually sinful even when it is legally obtained. He established there two related doctrines, the causation of adultery, where he showed that divorcing one's wife causes her to commit adultery, and that causation is by itself sin, even if the divorce is otherwise legal, as it was in Moses' time. And even if she does not succumb to that sin, it is still sinful for the man to cause his wife to sin by divorcing her. And he also addressed the adultery of remarriage, in which he asserts that marrying a divorced woman is adultery, and we show that that is irrespective of the man's own eligibility. He may be single, he may be married, he may be divorced. All of that is immaterial, although it may contribute to further sin, but it is adultery to marry a divorced woman, Jesus asserts. The focus of these doctrines is on the guilt associated with the causation of sin. And this is a powerful principle that is not much talked about in the Old Testament, but is powerfully present in the New Testament, that it is sinful to cause someone to sin. The hard-hearted husband in this case is guilty of tempting his wife to sin, and the second husband is guilty of enabling the wife to violate her marriage covenant. Once again, the New Testament law is harder to obey than the Old Testament. And so that brings us to today's segment, which is on oaths. We read in Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 33 through 37. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. He says, "Again ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." And once again, with your permission, I will cover only this section today. I struggled in preparing this sermon with the scope, because as I began to look at what it means to take an oath, what it means to swear, I realized that I have had, prior to preparing this sermon, a pretty vague idea of what swearing even was. And so in educating myself in the pages of the scripture and in dictionaries about what swearing and oaths actually mean, I was tempted to try to cover the whole subject of vile speech and recognized fairly early on that it's too big of a subject for me to try to cover and do justice to this subject of oaths. So what I want to do is first of all clarify the meaning of what an oath is by looking at some definitions and meanings, and then move on to the actual point that Jesus makes. So if you'll give me some time, let's look at some definitions here. Jesus refers in this passage to the narrow meaning of oaths and swearing. By that I mean to acknowledge that when we say a man is swearing, we may mean that he is doing any number of things that do not mean the same thing as what Jesus is talking about. We typically use swearing simply to mean vile speech, and the case that Jesus addresses is much narrower than that. So let me address the general condition first of vile speech, and then we'll narrow it down to oaths and swearing. Vile speech that is not included in this context, I've given on this little slide right here. And it includes three broad categories, all of which are different than oaths and swearing. We may colloquially call all of this swearing, but it is not the swearing that Jesus is referring to. The first category that we address, and there's lots of scripture that we could bring to bear on this subject of vile speech, and I won't take the time to cover that today. I realize that it would make the sermon too unwieldy if I tried to give you much of the scripture. There's a lot that the scripture has to say about this. But the first category that we show here is cursing. What does cursing mean? Sometimes it's called imprecation. A curse is when you call or pray for an evil or calamity to fall on someone. Cursing is what you normally or naturally, instinctively do for your enemy. If we say, "Go to the place of eternal damnation," that is a curse. I want some evil or calamity to befall you. We have many colorful curses that say something like, "Go injure yourself." That is a curse. a wish for evil or calamity. And we use curses that invoke God to injure the person. May God condemn you. There's ruder ways to say God condemn you, and that is a curse or an imprecation. The second category that also is not an oath, properly speaking, is obscenity, sometimes called vulgarity. This one just means speech that is offensive to society's standards of decency, speech that is offensive to the ear. The chief example there is the F word that you can't seem to get away from in today's world. It is an obscenity. It is a vulgarity. Words that are designed to shock or appall, and most of them are related in some way to sex, either the sexual organs or the sex act, and some of them are related to excrement. But words that are designed to be appalling just by their utterance are called obscenities or vulgarities. These also are not oaths or swearing in the strict sense. And then finally, of the categories that are not oaths and swearing, the most serious of them is what we call blasphemy. And it's also called profanity, especially in its milder forms. Blasphemy is the stronger term, profanity the milder. Blasphemy is speech that degrades the reputation of God or of holy things. Some examples of blasphemy that I have heard and that you're likely to hear if you go to college, I remember hearing the first one of those from my history professor. My history professor asserted that man created God. That's, of course, an inversion of the truth. But to secular people, that's what makes sense to them, that man created God. That is blasphemy. That degrades the reputation of God. It turns him from the creator to the creature, and that is a serious blasphemy. Another common blasphemy today is that Jesus was merely a good man, as opposed to being the Son of God. That blasphemes him. It degrades his reputation. And of course, a third important blasphemy that we hear all the time is that the Bible is false. And then the sense of profanity corresponds pretty much with taking the name of God in vain, speaking the name of God emptily. If you do any texting or read any chat, you no doubt have encountered those three initials, OMG. That's a common expression in chat. It means, oh my God. And used as an interjection that way, it is taking the name of God in vain. It is speaking his name emptily. And people also say God or Jesus or variations thereof as an interjection, as an exclamation. Not because they mean to call on God, but it's just an empty exclamation. That is a profanity. It is a mild blasphemy. It is taking the name of God in vain. So all of that is just a little bit of throat clearing to help us focus on what Jesus is actually talking about. All of these things are vile, or most of these, in almost every case, there is sin involved with doing these things. I think there may be some exceptions there. There's a lot of sin on that slide, but it's not the subject of this morning's sermon. Let's move to the next one, which is about what Jesus actually addressed, oaths and swearing. As I sat down to prepare this sermon, I realized that I could not even give a good definition of what an oath was or what to swear was. I had some idea, but it was vague. An oath, it turns out, is an assertion or a promise. It can either be a statement of fact or a pledge to do something, a promise, that is strengthened by reference to some sacred witness. That sacred witness is typically God, but it doesn't have to be God. The sacred witness is understood to reinforce the truth of the statement in the sense of providing a guarantee or a bond. When we invoke the name of God in some assertion, we are claiming that God is guaranteeing that what we say is true. The oath taker is understood to be at risk of wrath from whatever sacred witness it is that he invokes. The sacred witness is most commonly God himself, but it can be almost anything. It is common to swear, for instance, on the Bible. It is common to swear by heaven, to swear by some saint, to swear by angels, to swear by one's ancestors, or the graves of one's ancestors, or merely to swear by all that is holy. All of those things are commonplace oaths. And in fact, men even swear by things that are not generally considered sacred. And Jesus mentions a couple of them himself. He says that it is wrong to swear by the earth, and it is wrong to swear by one's own head. And while it is certainly true that there are those that worship the earth, it is not meant to be understood as a sacred reference. And certainly one's own head is not generally understood to be a sacred reference. So sometimes oath-taking is made in a very weak fashion by reference to things that are not even sacred. The fully stated form of an oath would be something like this. I swear by God that something is true. That would be a sworn statement. I swear by God that this is true. A sworn promise would be, I swear by God that I will do something. Both of those are oaths, sworn statements or promises. They can be abbreviated by simply saying, by God. By God, I will do it, is also an oath. It means the same thing. We have just eliminated the word swear. The meaning is unchanged. Other variants of swearing include, with God as my witness, or so help me God. Sometimes even the sacred witness is omitted. And in such case, if you say, I swear I will do it, or I swear it is true, you haven't made reference to any explicit witness, and so the oath implicitly invokes the speaker's own witness. And again, we have the case of Jesus, that Jesus gave us, of swearing by one's own head. There is a special kind of oath called a vow. Now, oftentimes we use vow and oath as being completely synonymous. And again, colloquially, there's a lot of overlap between these categories. And in fact, between oaths and vows and the vile speech that we put on the previous slide, sometimes you're doing two or three at once. It's not that they are cleanly separated, but that they are different concepts. There are the ideas of cursing and obscenity and blasphemy. Those are three distinct concepts, and oaths and swearing is a fourth distinct concept. Vow has a special meaning. It is a special oath in which God is both the witness and the recipient of the oath. When we swear not only by God, but to God, we call that a vow. And the vow with which we are most familiar is our wedding vows. Marriage vows are traditionally understood to be given both to one's spouse and to God. So what does swear mean? Well, in its narrow meaning, swear simply means to take an oath. And so when you say that I swear an oath, you're technically being redundant. You said the same thing twice, to swear an oath. And sworn oath, similarly, is a technically redundant expression. But we use those expressions when we mean to narrow it down to the specific case. I'm not just cussing. I'm not just being obscene. I am swearing an oath. Even though it's technically redundant, it makes the point of what we're doing. It limits the meaning to formal oaths and not vile speech. But swearing can also mean to affirm something with a godlike confidence. I will do it. When we affirm something with a godlike confidence, we may be said to swear, even if we have not used the word swear or taken any obvious oath. And then we have the word forswear. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself. What does that mean? Forswear means to make a false oath. To make a false oath, to swear falsely, or to perjure oneself. The crime of perjury is equivalent to forswearing. If you forswear yourself in court, we call that perjury. Forswearing can take three basic forms. First, you can assert something with an oath that you know to be false. This is called lying under oath. That's one form of forswearing or perjury. A second form is promising something with an oath that you do not intend to do. And that we call bad faith. We have promised something in bad faith. It's another form of perjury to make such an oath. And then the third form, and perhaps the most common, is failing to keep an oath that was made in good faith. I didn't mean to break it when I made the oath, but I'm going to break it. Either I made a foolish promise or I had a change of heart. And in connection with our last segment, I think we could see that divorcing one's spouse is an example of that kind of forswearing, failing to keep an oath that was originally made in good faith. The Old Testament doctrine Jesus gives as follows. He says, do not forswear yourself. This is taken from Leviticus 19 and verse 12. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. And then he says, do not forswear yourself, but keep your vows to God. Both of these things, both of these elements, are present in Old Testament law. In Numbers, the 30th chapter, and verse 2. Numbers 30 and 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. So, this phrase right here, to bind his soul with a bond, is the ancient purpose of oaths. That's the reason why oaths exist. To bind your soul with a bond. That's why oaths exist. And he says, if you do that, here in the Old Testament law, if you do that, you shall do. Do not break your word, but do according to all that proceeds out of your mouth. That's the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, and verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Now notice what he says after that. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, if you choose not to make a vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So even in the Old Testament, and this really is the point that Jesus drives home for us and the apostles confirm, it's better not to vow. It's better not to get in the position of making a forsworn oath. What is the New Testament doctrine then? The New Testament doctrine, he says, is swear not at all. Swear not at all. If we take this command without the broad context of the Bible, this command clearly requires a strict refusal of all oaths. And I'm going to take 10 or 15 minutes to tell you why I think it is not meant to be strictly understood that way. This is very difficult to understand, and I ask for your forbearance while I try to make this case. If I look at just the passage, Matthew the 5th chapter, and verse 33, it's actually verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all. If that's the only thing I read in the Bible, then I think that I have to avoid all swearing, including judicial oaths. When I'm on the witness stand, I cannot swear. And I cannot swear at my own wedding. I cannot make a vow at my own wedding if I take that command to be strictly interpreted. So I tell you in advance, and I beg your indulgence while I try to make the case to you from Scripture, that Jesus did not mean it to be all exclusive, but that he intended to sharply restrict the practice of swearing. So here is the case that I will try to make to you. Before I go into the case, though, let me observe that some groups, notably the Quakers, refuse ever to swear. The Quakers refuse to swear. And in 17th century England, some of them were famously imprisoned for having refused to swear, and the charge was essentially contempt of court. Because courts rely on sworn testimony, if a man refuses to swear, then he is interfering with the work of the court. And several Quakers, including some of their leaders, were imprisoned at that time. This was back before the establishment of the United States. Many of the pilgrims to the United States, many of the colonial pilgrims to the United States were Quakers. The Quakers had a very large political influence upon the founding of this country. And their influence is felt in our laws because oaths are given in our laws with an alternative called affirmation. Instead of taking an oath, a man may take an affirmation in American law. The Constitution itself refers three or four times to oaths or affirmations because of this Quaker sensibility to never swearing under any circumstances. The president himself, for instance, among several other officers of our nation, may either swear or affirm unto his duties. If he has a religious objection to taking an oath, he may simply make an affirmation. The original Quaker affirmation, which was first allowed in England in 1695, to my reading, seems functionally indistinguishable from an oath. It read like this, I, and whatever your name is, I do declare, in the presence of Almighty God, the witness of the truth of what I say. It does not use the word oath, and it does not use the word swear, but by my reading, it is still swearing an oath. It is still calling upon the witness of God to the truth of the statement. I think it is functionally an oath. My point, though, obviously, is not to get up here and discuss either history or politics as to whether the Quakers had the right position or whether history supports their position, but merely to acknowledge that swearing or refusing to swear in court has been a historically contentious subject and even has consequences in our own law. There are several points of scriptural context that force us to recognize that Jesus must not have meant to utterly forbid all oaths. Again, I don't expect you to receive that gladly when I have just read out of the Lord's own mouth, swear not at all. I expect you to resist the point that I'm trying to make, because I do, because when I read the Lord's scripture, it seems very clear to me. But taking the whole context of the Bible, I think we arrive at a somewhat different conclusion. If it were not for the remote context, I would take the Quaker's strict view as my own. But the remote context of the Bible forces me to take a difference. Let me look at a simple point before I get to the remote context, and that is the translation of this passage. Swear not at all. That word at all, or that phrase at all in the English, is a single word in the Greek. That word in the Greek is holos, and it literally means holy or altogether. But it has an idiomatic use that is weaker. Idiom, if you remember, means an expression, a figure of speech, in which the meaning of the expression is not entirely connected to the dictionary meaning of the words. The phrase has life in its own right, and it must be understood in its own right. There is an idiomatic sense of this Greek word holos that means mostly or commonly. And there's such an example of that translation in the King James Version of the Bible in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4 and 1. I appear to have the wrong address. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 5 and 1. Yes, that's it. 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. That word commonly there, if you call up the Strong's Concordance, is translated from the same word holos. It is commonly reported. If we were going to say that in today's English, we would say something like, everyone says there is fornication among you. If we make such a statement, everyone says there is fornication among you, do we mean that literally every last soul says there is fornication? Or do we mean to assert, by saying everybody's saying it, that large numbers of people know this, large numbers of people are attesting that there is fornication among you? That's what Paul says about the Corinthians. It is commonly reported, everyone is saying, there is fornication among you. It doesn't mean every last soul. It means a large majority. We have already encountered, it's been a few years ago now in this study, we have already encountered another instance of idiomatic hyperbole back in installment 7 when we were talking about the work of John the Baptist. Mark says in his first chapter in the 5th verse that all the land of Judea and the city of Jerusalem came to John and all were baptized of him. all Judea. If you read in the King James, the New American Standard, and the NIV, which are the three translations I consult when I'm preparing a sermon, if you read those three translations, some of them say all Judea, some of them say all Jerusalem, and some of them say all baptized, but none of them say all to all three things. Why is it that the translators are, in, if you will, arguing about that? It's because the use of all there, when he says all the land of Judea, other translations say all Jerusalem, we're all baptized of them, it's not meant to mean every last soul. The strict use of the word all there, the Greek word translated all, is not the intended meaning. It's the idiomatic meaning that says large majorities of Judea were coming to be baptized. Large majorities of Jerusalem were coming. Large majorities of those that came to him were baptized. Luke tells us in his account, in the 7th chapter in verse 30, and this is a repetition from installment 7, but it's been a while since we looked at this. Luke 7 and verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Those Pharisees and lawyers were there in Judea and Jerusalem. So it does not mean every last soul, it means large majorities. It is an idiomatic use of the sense of all to mean something less than all, most of it. Common sense tells us that Mark means large majorities and not every last soul. An example from modern usage, we might say of a new president. New presidents typically have what we call a honeymoon, where everybody likes the new guy. We might say everyone rallied behind the new president. That doesn't mean that the president doesn't have any detractors. It doesn't mean that everybody is just swimming in love with him, but it captures a sense of something. Everybody rallied behind him. It means that large majorities of the country are on his side. That's the idiomatic use of everyone. And so, all of that is to say that it is a legitimate translation of this passage, swear not at all. It is a legitimate translation to say, do not swear commonly. Do not swear commonly. And I think that is closer to what Jesus actually expresses. And I haven't finished my argument yet. I think that's closer to what he actually expresses than what the translators render it, swear not at all. Now, I can't give you any support out of alternate translations. I looked at a dozen of them, and they all say, swear not at all. But the real strength of the argument is in the authoritative examples that we find in the New Testament. And on the strength of those authoritative examples, I think we must recognize that swearing is sometimes permitted. So, swear not commonly, I think, is closer to the real sense of Jesus' teaching. The remote context involves a few different things. First of all, let's look at our special purpose of rightly dividing the covenants. At this time, some 2 years before the crucifixion of Christ, which covenant was in force? The answer is the Mosaic covenant. And it happens that the Mosaic covenant required a few instances of swearing. We find two of them in the books of Exodus and Numbers. Exodus 22 and 11 is one. This is in reference to a question of stolen goods among neighbors. And in adjudicating that question, the Mosaic law requires this: then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he that hath put his hand that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. An oath was necessary to adjudicate that conflict between neighbors. Numbers the 5th chapter in verse 19, this is about a woman suspected of adultery. And it says that the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. It is an oath with a curse. So, Jesus did not give any law. We made this point several times in recent installments. Jesus did not give any law during this time when the Old Testament was in force that could not be obeyed by an observant Jew. All of his commands in this phase were acceptable to Judaism. They simply strengthened the position of the convert so that he would be ready to enter the kingdom. That's why we've been making the point that the New Testament versions of the law are harder to obey. They're not relaxing the Old Testament law, they're making the Old Testament law spiritual, where before it was physically focused. And so an observant Jew could continue to observe the law of Moses and never violate any of its precepts and still prepare himself to enter the kingdom by keeping Jesus' doctrine. And it must be the case here that Jesus is giving law that would not require such oaths as these two to be set aside, because they were still binding oaths. The law required them. If Jesus gave a law that required the abrogation of the Old Testament before he died to bring in the new, we could not truly say that he was without sin, because he would have been leading people to sin, and that was the whole point of our last installment. Leading someone else to sin is sin in its own right. Jesus was not leading people to sin. So that's an argument about rightly dividing the covenants. Now let's look at the one that really seals the question for me, and that is authoritative examples within Scripture. We begin by acknowledging that God himself swears. When he made his promise to Abraham, he swore it. Genesis, the 22nd chapter, in verse 16, and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies," and the promise goes on. By myself I have sworn, and you'll find repeated reference to the swearing of God about the promised land in the Old Testament. We're in a section in the Old Testament in our collective study right now that refers to the swearing of God in that regard. In establishing the priesthood of Christ, he swore with an oath. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, in verse 21. He says, "For those priests," that's a reference to the Levitical priesthood, "those priests were made without an oath, but this," that is the priesthood of Christ, "with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." God again himself swears. In the previous chapter, Hebrews 6 and verse 13, we learn that it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6, 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath is confirmation. An oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." God saw fit to strengthen his assertion, and he swore by himself with an oath that Jesus was priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is a great consolation to us. It is impossible for God to lie. Swearing, brothers and sisters, is not wrong for God, because he cannot forswear himself. He cannot give false oath. It is impossible for God to give a false oath. That's what Hebrews says here. So for God it is not wrong to swear. He has the authority to swear. He can invoke his own head, and it means something. When I invoke the head of God, I may be trying to invoke something that has nothing to do with his will, and so it's a false oath. But it is not possible for God to lie, and so for him, swearing is not wrong. Much of Jesus' criticism of swearing in Matthew, the 5th chapter, has to do with what we might term arrogating God's prerogatives, pretending that we are God, taking unto ourselves privileges that belong only to God. We find that Jesus answered the high priest under oath just before his crucifixion, Matthew 26 and verse 63. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, and it turns out that the oath is in the mouth of the priest, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God? And by answering, Jesus submitted himself to the priest's oath. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. He submitted himself to the oath declared by the priest, although he did not himself take an oath. Again, it is difficult for us to take the example of God and the example of Jesus and apply it directly to ourselves for the simple reason that God cannot forswear and we commonly forswear. So the example doesn't translate very well. Now I get to the case that I think really seals the argument, and that is that the Apostle Paul repeatedly swears in religious solemnity throughout his epistles. I've cited 10 examples on this slide. I took the scripture references off because the slide was so cluttered. I've got the references here in my notes if you want to know what any of these passages are. But there are 10 instances there of the Apostle Paul swearing in the body of scripture, and I've highlighted in the colored font what I think are the oaths there. For God is my witness, he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also, here he invokes the Holy Ghost, bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. This one here from 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 is the one that's most commonly cited as an example of a biblical oath. Moreover, I call God for a record. That is unmistakably, brothers and sisters, an oath, a solemn oath. I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ knoweth that I lie not. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. The Apostle Paul is swearing oaths repeatedly. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know. God is witness. Ye are witnesses also, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not. This is what seals the argument for me, brothers and sisters. We find in Revelations, the 10th chapter, that even the angels swear by God. Revelations 10 and verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And if I wanted to go through all of the scriptures that talk about oaths and vows and swearing, we would be here probably till 2 or 3 o'clock. There's a lot in the Bible about oaths and swearing. Most of it's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of oaths and swearing. I was thinking a little bit about why it is that we hardly even know what an oath is, and it kind of occurred to me that it's because today we use the signature. Today we are able to keep documents. We're able to keep large amounts of data. And where the ancients needed something to attest that they were entering an honest transaction, today we just sign our name. That, together with the fact that the United States permits affirmations and not requiring pure oaths, means that for most of us, we don't really take oaths very often, unless we take them in sin, but we don't have much of a reason to do it. But there are dozens of examples in the Bible that could be cited. As I say, most of them are in the Old Testament, and it would take us some time to determine whether or not they are in compliance with the spirit of what Jesus teaches. And so I'm going to leave that for your own study. But Paul's use of oaths, his frequent use of oaths, forces us to one of two conclusions. The first conclusion would be that Paul was ignorant of the law that Jesus gave and was disobedient to it. We have to reject that because the Apostle Paul was an apostle. And the meaning of the apostle is that he was sent by God, and sent by Christ, excuse me, to teach Christ's words faithfully, and the scripture has several points that tells us that the apostles had the ability, and they did, in fact, faithfully discharge that mission. So our whole understanding of the New Testament will collapse if we assert that the Apostle Paul is ignorant or disobedient in such extensive measure to the law that Jesus gives. A second reason, actually I guess I have three, I only wrote two in my notes. A second possibility is that Jesus was talking about the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul was talking about the New Testament. But that cannot be, because as we'll get to in just a minute, James, the Apostle, confirms almost word for word the command that Jesus gives in Matthew the 5th chapter. It's almost a direct quote. So Jesus is clearly giving New Testament doctrine in Matthew 5 and 33. It is clearly New Testament doctrine. The Apostle Paul could not be teaching a different doctrine. The third possibility is the one that I support, and I recognize that it's hard to understand, but it is that Jesus' command was meant to be understood in a softer idiom. And it would mean do not swear commonly. It would mean do not swear profanely. It would mean do not swear casually. And I think that Jesus' law permits appropriately solemn swearing on certain occasions. And the two occasions that I would give are, first of all, judicial occasions. When you're at court, I think it's okay to swear, as the ancient Hebrews did. And secondly, solemn religious vows. Most prominently, our wedding vows. I think it is appropriate to take vows. I promise to you and to God, I swear before God, that I will keep my vow. I think those are permitted in Christian law, even though Jesus' command appears to be more restrictive. Let's move back to Matthew the 5th chapter and look at the four specific instances of common oaths that he gives. He says, swear not at all, and then he proceeds to give four examples, and all of these are cases of what I think he's really driving at. Don't swear casually. Don't swear commonly. Don't swear profanely. The four instances are by heaven, and he explains that it is the throne of God. Do not swear by the earth. He explains that it is the footstool of God. Do not swear by Jerusalem. He explains that it is the city of God. And do not swear by your own head. And implicitly, the argument there is that your head is made by God. He goes on to say that you cannot control so much as the color of a single hair upon your head. Of course, we could put dye upon our heads and change the appearance of the color, but we can't do anything about the color that emerges out of our scalp. So, God made our head. These instances, brothers and sisters, are illustrative examples. He's not saying that it's okay to swear by the mountain, or it's okay to swear by this building, or it's okay to swear on my sainted mother's grave, or anything else. He's not saying it's okay to take some other form of common oath. These are illustrative examples. They're meant to teach the great principle. The great principle is this. All oaths are ultimately referenceable to God. You see, the ancient Jews had the practice that if they swore by God, they had to keep the oath. But if they swore by something else, then it was okay if they broke the oath. And they were not forsworn. They were not perjured. But he says, look, all oaths are referenceable to God. If I try to dodge my oath by swearing by heaven, well, that's God's throne. If I try to dodge it by swearing by the earth, that's his footstool. Jerusalem is his city. My own head is controlled by God. All oaths are ultimately referable to God. And thus, all oaths are functionally vows to God. Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter, says that God has no pleasure in fools and their foolish vows. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So the great principle of God, brothers and sisters, is that every time you assert something, whether you say, I swear, whether you say, by God, whether you say, by heaven, whether you say, by anything at all, every time you assert something, you're making a vow to God. And God has no pleasure in fools. It's better not to assert it in the first place. Don't make common oaths. All oaths are referenceable to God. And so, the New Testament law from Matthew the 5th chapter, and about verse 35, I guess it is. Verse 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. We might re-express that in this way. When you speak, speak simply and directly and truthfully. Once again, referring to the Quakers. The Quakers hold that oaths imply a double standard of truthfulness. If I'm truthful when I'm under oath, then what am I when I'm not under oath? That's the essential argument, and I agree with them on that point. Everything that we say should be true. I'd like to call up a quote on my last slide. I'm nearly done with the sermon, brothers and sisters. Thank you for your patience. Some of you will be familiar with Matthew Henry. He is a 17th century or 18th century, 18th century Bible scholar that wrote a commentary that's still in use today. And I really liked what he had to say about this verse. I'd like to read his commentary to you. Matthew Henry says, "There is no reason to consider that a solemn oath in a court of justice or on other proper occasions, solemn oaths, are wrong, provided they are taken with due reference. But all oaths taken without necessity, which is what most casual oaths are, or in common conversation, must be sinful, as well as those expressions which are appeals to God, though persons think thereby to evade the guilt of swearing." I really like this sentence here. "The worse men are, the less they're bound by oaths. If a criminal makes an oath, it doesn't matter. He's not a man of his word to begin with. So the worse men are, the less they are bound by oaths, and the better they are, the less there's any point, the less there's any need for an oath." And so he says, our Lord does not enjoin the precise terms. This is implicitly a criticism of the Quakers. As I said, I think the affirmation that the Quakers give is an oath. They just don't call it an oath, and that somehow assuages their conscience. Henry says, in a statement I agree with, our Lord does not enjoin the precise terms wherein we are to affirm or deny, but such a constant regard to truth as would render oaths unnecessary. People should know us that do know us. They should know that whatever we say, we mean to be true, just as if we had sworn it with an oath. Because God is witness to everything we say, and we know that God has no pleasure in fools. And everything we say is referable to Him. We made reference in connection with the law on murder that hatred and contemptuous speech are morally suspect conditions. We showed in that section that it is possible to be angry without sinning. It is possible to speak contemptuously without sinning, but those are morally suspect conditions. And because they're morally suspect, they are subject to judgment. That's the point that we made here. Something similar is true with swearing, I believe, brothers and sisters. Swearing is a morally suspect condition. Whenever you swear, you'd better have a good reason for doing so. It better be a solemn religious occasion in which you're giving your vows to live lifelong with your wife, or you're before the court of the land, and the court requires your oath in order to comply with their expectation. You better have a good reason for it. It is a morally suspect condition, and it is subject to judgment. James the 5th chapter and verse 12, I made reference to this passage. It's almost a word-for-word quote of Jesus' doctrine, and thus we understand redundantly that Jesus' doctrine is, in this case, Christian doctrine. But above all things, James says, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. James, in the previous chapter, this is my last passage, gives us the true alternative to swearing. There is a humble alternative, one that does not have a godlike assurance, one that does not pretend that we can casually invoke the strength of God, but one that puts God in the right place, in control of our futures. In James, the 4th chapter, this is how we ought to speak about our intentions and about what we think will happen. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And so I close with the thought that this right here, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. That should replace common swearing for us. I know this has been a long sermon and perhaps a lot to think about. I thank you very much for your attention. If any of this prompts any thought that you'd like to discuss with me, I'd be happy to cover some of the things that I've only waved my hands at this morning with you in private. Thank you so much for your attention. Let's offer an invitation song. If we can be of service to someone, would you come forward and tell us what your need is while we stand and sing?